As far as review goes, this whole chapter here, Exodus 15, it's going to bring us up to date. I don't need to go back over what we've done. It'll tell us right here as we go through it. It brings us right up to date with where we've been and where we are right now. This is a remarkable song, you know, and if you look at this song, it's pretty much assumed to have come spontaneously to Moses and the people as, you know, he led the nation into the wilderness on the other side of the Red Sea. And that's kind of remarkable when you look at all the words and everything. But I believe that God absolutely loves these spontaneous outbursts of praise. Do you ever do that? You ever just sit down and you're overwhelmed, you're overcome. Maybe it's even grief, and you just burst out and praise him anyway. I think he really relishes those times. I think he really likes those times, those spontaneous expressions of praise and worship. And traveling around with David, some of the blessings that we had this past week, we just kept doing that everywhere we went. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, the things that he did. But this was a new song, and it's sung unto the Lord, just like Psalm 40, verse 3. Sung unto the Lord, a new song. And if you can't sing a new song to him, I was thinking about this the other day. If you can't sing a new song unto the Lord, if you can't in your heart really turn and get yourself in the presence of Jesus and have something to sing about, then I think something's wrong. I think you're not thirsting for him. You know, I was at a small house type meeting the other day, and I was talking to a woman that I hadn't seen in years, and she goes to a different fellowship now, and we were talking. And you know what came up between us? Do we thirst for God? Do you thirst for God? Here's what you do. Later, go home, sit in the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, I thirst for you. Or if you don't thirst for him, tell him, I want to thirst for you. Do you? That's the point. Do you thirst for God? Because you should. Hunger is another one too. But with us tonight, I think water is really appropriate. Do you thirst for God? Do you really have that kind of desire for God? And this week, I got my battery charged up a lot. I spent a lot of time praying and a lot of time in the Word. You know, I do anyway, but it was different this week. It was really encouraging. But anyways, do you thirst for him? Do you thirst? Do you have a hunger and a thirst for him in you, in your habitation? That's the question. Now, one of the great principles of worship is that it's unto the Lord. Is your worship unto the Lord? You ever sit here while you're worshiping and your mind is a million miles away? You're thinking about what you're going to eat later, or you're thinking about the game, or you're thinking about what happened this afternoon, or how many fires you put out today, or whatever it might be. You know, you're thinking of all these different things. Sometimes I admit that first song, I'm not really there yet. It's unto the Lord. It's not unto man, of course. And when we worship God in song, our audience is the Lord himself, and it's not the people around us. Not at all. You know, an old friend that I knew that used to do worship at Finger Lakes had said this past week that what she realized in their church, when their worship leader goes away, they play CDs like we do. And she said, returning to CDs has done something for us because we don't look at that guy up here anymore. We close our eyes and we started worshiping. And she goes, and that's good for me because she says, I used to be on the worship team. And she said, and I'd be playing and I'd look out. And she goes, they're looking at us. They're looking at us. Sometimes their mouths are hanging open, and she's like, they're not worshiping. So I thought, well, that's interesting. I was never up here. You don't want me up here doing worship. It was an interesting perspective. But when we worship God in song, our audience is the Lord himself, not other people around us. So look at verse 1 here. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. So here they are. They're not sighing anymore, which is a good sign. They're not complaining anymore, and they're not crying. They're singing because they're redeemed. Because they're set free. They're miraculously set free. They're singing this song unto the Lord, unto the Lord. And spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. So notice, they aren't just singing for him, and they're not just singing about him for sure. They're singing to him. And as I said earlier, the Lord enjoys that when you're really singing to him. I talked with some worship people last night at Calvary Chapel Webster. You know what? All their worship people are going to leave the church. You know what it is? They're all going out on missions, or they're all going out to plant something. Except for one guy, and he was a Bible college student I had years ago. He's hanging back to do worship, but what he's doing is every Tuesday night, he's having prospective worship people come to his house. He said, we're going to jam and we're going to play, but we're going to spend about a half an hour in the Word seeing what God says worship is. And I grabbed him. I said, Joe, this is cool. This is great. This is like how you ought to do it. And then when he's done doing this, he's going to go try to plant a church in Alaska. He came up and visited us in Canada, and I said, Joe, I don't know if I'm going to return the favor, but I'd love to go singing to him. It's not singing about, it's singing to him. So, and I believe the Lord enjoys it. And he enjoys this song so much. Really, if you think about this, he enjoys this song so much, he records it four times overall in Scripture, almost four times. This is the first song in the Bible, and it's also the last. If you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 15, the saints in heaven sing this around the crystal sea. Interesting. You know, that's going to be us, actually. That will be us up there singing that. Now, a part of this song is in Psalm 118 when Israel was set free from Babylon. They sang it. Coming out of the Babylonian captivity after 70 years, they sang that. It's also in Isaiah 12 being sung by those during the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. They'll be singing it too. We're told in Isaiah 12. Why? First of all, because he's the Lord. Simply, he's the Lord. It says here, for he hath gloriously, or he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He is become my salvation. What a great line. He is my strength and song. You know, one of the things worship does for you, you're down, you're discouraged, you're weak, you're depressed, go sing to the Lord. Watch what happens. I remember I got fired once. This was a long time ago. Well, laid off, whatever. And I just came to church that night. I parked my behind in the middle of the sanctuary and just worshiped the Lord. And when I left that night, I wasn't worried about anything. I went there worrying. What am I going to do? When I left, I wasn't worried at all. I was so up because I just, Lord, whatever you have, he really took us on a journey. Why? Because he's the Lord. For he's triumphed gloriously. And I love this verse 2, the Lord's my strength and song. He is become my salvation. And this is an awesome phrase. It recognizes that we can't save ourselves, that God has to become our salvation. Him. You know what? We look at our salvation maybe as being this prayer and this church and this book and things like that. And our pastor or our leader or our mentor, it's Jesus. It's only him. He's the salvation. There's nothing else. It's not all those other things. It's him. It's all him. Everything's him. Salvation has a name. It's Jesus. He is my God. I like that possession. You can claim him. My God. Think about that. He's my God. Remember when you were a little kid, that's my dad. Whatever. He's my God. And I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God. And I will exalt him. What they mean here is not just their dad. They mean their father's great-grandfather and great-great-great-grandfather and so on. And I will exalt him. So they praise God because he did what Israel couldn't do. And I like this. He's mine, and I will prepare him an habitation. Now, Moses, I believe he's onto something here, saying this, because in Psalm 22, verse 3, David says this, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So it's apparent to us that when you sing with your heart to the Lord, you construct a home or a habitation for him. A dwelling place. He's constructing a dwelling place for us. But do you ever think that you can construct a dwelling place for him by praising when you sing from your heart? That's what you're doing. You're constructing this dwelling place, this habitation for him. Or even better, you know what I like to think of? You're constructing him a throne that he can rule and reign in your life from. He can rule and reign over you from it. Now, Jesus told the woman at the well, if you guys remember in John 4:23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. He's looking for worshipers. Right in here is a simple solution for us when we need intimacy with him. You know, you're dry. Oh, Lord, I'm so dry. I'm tired. Lord, I'm following afar off, maybe, like Peter did. And you don't sense his presence. Then sing to him. Sing to him. It really is a solution. Sing. Because then he seeks you. He seeks you. I believe he can find me a lot quicker than I can find him. He seeks us. It's easier for him to find me than it is for me to find him. The Lord, I love this phrase. Look at this. The Lord is a man of war. And people are like, a man? Well, you know what? This is pointing to the day that he would be a man, isn't it? He is. You know what really blows my mind? That Jesus went to the cross, but to do that, he had to be a man, didn't he? He became a man. He's fully man. He's fully God. You know what? He's going to remain man for eternity. Did you ever think about that? He'll always be man. He'll always be God. There was a day where he wasn't man. But actually, if he lives in eternity, then, you know, he always was, I guess. He is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, is this a contradiction? Because what's Moses saying here? Because in 1 John 4:8, it says that God is love. God is love, but there are principalities and powers and forces all around us that are anything but lovable or lovely, for that matter, either. You know, they're not. And God is at war with these forces just as he was at war with Pharaoh. Think about it. I often say that if God removed the protection surrounding Christians, we'd all be eliminated like that. Because we have this, there's a possibility within us that we can reproduce Christians. We can share the gospel. So God is protecting pretty good because I believe the enemy would wipe us out. God is at war with these forces just like he is with Pharaoh. And just study the Old Testament. There's lots of violence in it. And there's lots of reasons because it physically illustrates what we're to do spiritually. Those are real stories. You know, they're not just stories with cool endings and morals. They're real stories. But they illustrate what we're to do spiritually. Jesus says this in Matthew 11:12. He says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." And there's a lot of interpretations of that. But if we will take or get possession of the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and spiritual joy, then we must be diligent. We must be diligent. You know what? Our enemy works really hard. I think our enemy's working overtime, and I think he's just put a few more platoons on guard to work extra. Because as I go around and talk to these other pastors, they're getting hammered. God is at war. He is a man of war. There's violence in the Bible. But if we take possession of the kingdom of righteousness and peace and spiritual joy, we really got to be diligent. And like I said, diligent is the opposite of negligent. And the word negligent can be interpreted into deceitful. So you got to think about that. As you know, all hell will oppose you in every step you take. And if we're not absolutely determined to give up our sins, maybe to separate ourselves from certain evil friends, to separate us from things and have our souls saved at all costs, at every expense, then we'll surely perish if we don't, everlastingly. Now, this requires a violent earnestness, if you think about it. Violence to the Lord, I believe, means you at all costs. You'll lay it out. You know, we used to say when I played football, leave it all on the field. That means you got nothing left in your gas tank when it's over. You gave everything you had. Believe that's what the Lord is thinking. It requires a violent earnestness. So many will say we need to be violent as well, and we really need to battle violently in prayer. How many of you ever really got down and battled in prayer? You know, I remember once we were praying at one of the Greg Laurie Crusades at the War Memorial. I was one of the floor counselors, but just before the altar call, a guy grabbed me and goes, "Let's go pray." We went down there, and you know what? People were squirming, and they had their faces on chairs, and they were moving, and I felt like the room was going. And we heard something, the War Memorial's by the river, I heard something howl outside, and I got, whoa, what is going on here? We were in that room, and we were violently in a battle because he's about to give the gospel call, the altar call, giving the gospel, and people are about to accept. And somebody doesn't like it. And I thought, have you ever really violently prayed like that? Praying against spiritual forces that desire to defile and destroy and to deceive everybody around us. Did you pray for your spouse today? Think about that. Did you do that? Did you pray knowing they were going to go out into that world and what's ahead of them, possibly? Did you pray for your spouse? Did you pray with a passion that the devil doesn't find a breach in the wall or that he finds a way over, scale the wall? You know, I remember sitting there with a Sunday school, and we would just literally pray the bricks in the wall around the church and plug the holes, Lord, and stick angels at every gate and don't let a breach, don't let any water coming in. With a passion. You know, Job prayed and sacrificed for his kids every single day, every day. And think of the people that we know that the enemy wants to derail spiritually, and let alone, you know, the lost people. James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that verse is one I go back to a lot, because if we pray, Lord, make everybody love each other, you know. Lord, make us all nice people. That's not effectual, and that's not fervent. Not at all. That's lame. It's not effectual prayer, it's not fervent prayer, and it's not very impacting. God is a man of war, but he's a gentleman. He's a gentleman too, because in Revelation 3:20, we see him knocking in anticipation of being invited in. He's knocking. You know, and they always say the doorknob is on our side of the door, not on his side of the door. And he's waiting to be invited. So then the question becomes, are you fervently or actively and passionately opening the door to him and inviting him in? And I mean that on a day-to-day basis. Jeremiah 48:12, I'm pretty sure that's the address, but it says that we need to get into this battle. We can't be negligent. We need to be diligent. Cursed is he who isn't and doesn't get his sword bloody, basically. And I go back to that verse a lot, and I'm like, am I doing everything with all I have? Am I doing it deceitfully, negligently? Am I doing it diligently? Is my sword getting bloody? Am I using the word of God? Am I keeping busy? I look at it like that. It is a battle. We really are in a battle. You know, and I know a lot of saints that are prayer warriors, they know what it's like to be in combat. So our God is a man of war. Verse 4 says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Now there you go again. It's not a swamp, is it? The bottom as a stone. And anybody ever go to that website and check out some of those things? It's all right if you haven't. I know everybody's busy. It's fascinating. There are chariot wheels on the bottom of the Red Sea and horse bones and men's bones. And they don't tell you that on the news, though. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And Moses and the people here, they describe what God did to the Egyptians. And they gloried in the defeat of God's enemies. And if we really love the Lord, we should glory in the defeat of God's enemies. And I know how that sounds, but you know what? They've chosen to be his enemy. You were his enemy until you chose him. You were at enmity with him. You were his enemy. If you're not with him, you're against him. We should glory in the defeat of God's enemies. Now, the right hand was thought to be the hand of skill and power. When God works with his right hand, it's a work of skill and it's a work of power. And what they do here is called anthropomorphism. That's what this is called, believe it or not, which means understanding something about God by using a human figure of speech, even though it doesn't literally apply to God, the hand of God or the breath of God or something like that. It doesn't really apply. And the idea of the right hand is used in scriptures more than 50 times. Psalm 45:4 uses God's right hand. It says it teaches us. Psalm 48:10, God's right hand is full of righteousness. Psalm 77:10 is the remembrance of the years of the right hand of the Most High. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Father invites the Son to sit at his right hand. Habakkuk 2:16, the cup of God's judgment is held in his right hand. In Ephesians 1:20, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. So Israel celebrates their deliverance, and Egypt to them represents, again, it represents to them the world, slavery, their hopelessness, and their helplessness. But now they've been redeemed. Now they've been redeemed. And it's been miraculous, isn't it? And that's what this song is. That's what it's all about. You know, and I thought, boy, you know, we always wait to sing the praises most effectively after the big deliverance. We should do it before. Now they're redeemed, and that's what the song's all about. But if you remember that they've come out of a land of idolatry. And remember that each plague was leveled at one of the Egyptian gods. Look at the conclusion here that they've come to. Verse 7. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Somebody asked me the other night, do you think the stuff that's going on in our country is judgment? David's from Colorado. He was here Sunday. And he could see just over the ridge all those homes being destroyed 2 miles away from his own. And there's more fires now, I guess. There's a whole bunch of them. Somebody told me last night that there's enough fires. You put them together, it's the size of Massachusetts. In our country, the drought is like off the map. And this woman asked me, do you think it's judgment? And I said, I don't want to bum you out. I think this is just a warning. Judgment's going to be way worse than this. And I'm praying that we're not here when we're not going to experience God's wrath. They were consumed as stubble, and with a blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, now look at this. I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like somebody else we know is full of pride. Right? Pharaoh's a great representative of the Antichrist, or even Satan himself. But I will, I will, I will. That's what Satan said. Thou didst blow thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And what they mean is there's nobody like you. So God's teaching them great lessons concerning himself. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. So justice and mercy. I've seen that everywhere lately. Justice and mercy. And they sang, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? If the people of Egypt still don't know who the Lord is, the people of Israel did. They do now. They knew the Lord wasn't like any of the false gods of Egypt or the false gods of Canaan. And they asked, who is like you? And worship should proclaim the superiority of the Lord God, our Lord God, over anything else that claims to be God. And you know what's sad? Israel soon, right here from this point, soon and often forgets. And before we judge them, we have to think of ourselves. How often do we forget? How soon do we forget? How often are we on top of the mountain and we're experiencing this great high with God, and the next thing you know, you get your feet chopped out and you're not up there anymore. You forget. They did this. Israel soon and often forgot this. But we can remember this, right? We can. You know, and other nations will shake with fear when they hear what you did, Lord, and how powerful you are. I like to think that. You know, if you can be an instrument, God can work through and show his glory and his power, you know, to somebody else. Do you ever think of that? That's pretty awesome. It's awesome just to be used by God at all, in anything. But to show his power, to show his glory, you know, through you as an instrument is awesome. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold of them all. The inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. All around Israel, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, all these areas around. These other nations are going to shake with fear. Trembling shall take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. And I like that word purchased because it really means again, or to buy back. And you know what buy back means, right? It means redeemed. It means redeemed. Verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Now, I absolutely believe, as you probably do too, that God just doesn't bring us out of Egypt, but he brings us into the promised land too. And it's not heaven, not yet, not yet. He doesn't just set us free redemptively, which is awesome and glorious, but he brings us into that land, just like Israel. And it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the Spirit-filled walk. It's being born again. It's the Spirit-filled life. And we have his word too. We not only have the Holy Spirit, we have his word too. We have the author of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit Himself, not only indwelling us, but teaching us the Word. Psalm 119:103 says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." To think that David cherished the Word of God like that. You ever get like that? You just almost want to eat your Bible. You love the Word of God so much. You ever get a brand new Bible and you're like, it's like the greatest thing you got is this brand new Bible. Oh, it's so cool. And I don't know, it's God's Word, you know. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby." And verse 18 here says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." You know, he not only parted the sea, they didn't walk through in mud. They didn't have their boots on and all that stuff, their waders. They walked through on dry ground. God is God of the details, too. In the midst of the sea, it was dry land. So again, the facts from chapter 14 here. And this is a great song, and you are going to hear it sung one day. If you are born again. And here, verse 20, look at this. "Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances." You know, often people ask, is it okay to dance? If you're not interrupting the Holy Spirit and causing a big disturbance, and you wanted to go to the back, I suppose it's all right. You know, I mean, dancing, here we have dancing. So I guess here that Moses finishes, you know, and whether he does or not, his older sister Miriam jumps in now. And if we read Numbers 26:59, it pretty much indicates that Moses had one sister. And that's his sister who launched the basket into the Nile to save his life, back in chapter 2, and arranged the hiring of Moses' mother, if you remember Jochebed, for the princess. She made sure that Moses' mom got hired as a nurse. And it would be the same one. If it's Aaron's sister, then it's Moses' sister. And it's Miriam, so we know that Miriam is Moses' sister. And it's interesting here that she leads only the women. Today, if you're a church that preaches the God, you know, teaches the Word the way that it should be taught, the way that, say, Paul has written it, in Timothy 2:12, Paul reasons that he wouldn't allow a woman to teach or lead, meaning men, to teach men or to lead over men. There are certain instances, I think, where a woman might be raised up because a man isn't capable or ready or he hasn't come along or whatever it might be. Deborah in Scripture is one of those instances. Paul states his reason was because a woman was deceived by Satan. And before any of the women get mad, look, give me a chance. There are exceptions. The way I read Scripture, I think women are really awesome. I think women, it's much more easy for women to be spiritual, to get in the Spirit. What I mean by that, if we keep in mind that Satan didn't tempt Eve with power or fame or riches or anything like that. It wasn't that at all. He tempted her by offering her a way to become more spiritual. That's what it was, more spiritual. Very sly. So the fall of humanity, if you think about it, listen, because this can happen to you. The fall of humanity came through Eve's desire for spirituality. And again, women can be naturally more spiritual. There's been a lot of cults started by women who are seeking a higher spirituality. I find, hey, you know what? Churches would die if it weren't for the women in the churches. Usually the women are more the prayer warriors and so on and stuff like that. But anyway, but we also see that Miriam had some kind of prophetic gift, because later she used her leadership position in an unwise and ungodly way to challenge the authority of Moses. And if you remember, she became a leper for a short time, and she was healed. She got straightened out. She let her brother lead. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Now this song, it is great. It really is. But it would be better, again, think of how great this song would be. It would be better sung at Pi Hahiroth, if you remember back in the last chapter, and Migdal, if you remember, when here they were between the places with their backs to the Red Sea, and everything looks pretty bleak because Pharaoh's bearing down on them. I think this song would be even better before the great deliverance. Because if you're surrounded by those gorges and those mountains and those fortresses like they were, and their backs are to the Red Sea and they have no idea what they're going to do, think about it. This is your moment. There's your moment. The opportunity is now. Not to make some kind of crazy prediction or something like that or some crazy promise. It's to praise God because everything looks like it doesn't make sense. It's going to fall apart. What do I do now? Oh, no. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Watch what happens. You know, we want to fall apart. If the song was sung at that point, think of how powerful that would be. What a song of faith from that congregation that would be. There's your moment. Because after the sea parts, or the giant dies, or the financial crisis is over, or whatever it is, the disease gets healed, then the opportunity for greatness is over. So when it's over, be grateful, but right now, be great. Why not? Somebody might be looking. Your kids might be watching you. How can you be praising God now? You know, my brother was the most awesome example I ever saw. Most cruel disease I ever saw anybody get. And I watched this guy never cry, never complain, praise the Lord, and make jokes. And he couldn't talk. He had to do it on a machine and everything. The opportunity for greatness. If you guys remember in Acts, it was nighttime, and these men are in pain, and it's cold down there in this dungeon, and they're in chains, and it's really uncomfortable, right? Paul and Silas quit. No, they cry. No, they complain. No, they sing. They sing. Think about that. They just start singing. After the earthquake, all the other prisoners didn't flee. They stayed. I think they had everything to do with it. They could have run free, but they stayed so that they could really be set free. Something happened there. These guys are hurt and beat and everything else, and they start singing? What an example. The impact that made. The timing of it, their opportunity. They were given this platform. I watch these athletes sometimes on TV, and I'm a sport nut, but I watch the guy I know, he's a born-again Christian. Is he going to say it? John, what do you think? What do you attribute this win to? Practice and, forget that, man. Like the guy who just tells him about Jesus. You know what? Jesus gave me this opportunity. He gave me this health. He gave me this talent. He gave me this time. He's giving me this moment right here in front of a million people. I like that. The impact. You know, when the big problem that you're having is over, so will be the opportunity to show greatness, right? To show us greatness. But you know what, though? Cheer up. Because after we blow this opportunity, you might be given another one. You probably will be given another one. You'll be given another opportunity. Think about it. So I think of David a lot. You know, I like to read about David. He made a lot of mistakes, and he sinned a lot. But I like what David thought that one day, I'm going to get this giant. I'm just a little man, and I'm going to take this giant down. I'm going to do it in the power of the living God. I'm not waiting another second. I'm going to seize this opportunity right now. You got a giant in your face? Maybe you got a giant problem on your hands or some dark dungeon that you're in, some big obstacle, some giant obstacle, some dark obstacle, a giant headache. I don't know. Well, don't be like Saul. You know, Saul, he and his men, what did they do? They cowered in their tents and they sat there and they did nothing but complain and hide and get depressed and discouraged. Choose to praise the Lord. Think about it. Choose to praise the Lord right in the giant's face because people are watching. 9 out of 10 people pick the Saul approach. They do. They picked the Saul approach, if you think about it. But we may have a chance to be like David. Israel would have, you know, it would have been awesome for them to sing this just before the sea parted. And I thought of this. Ever look at problems of the great people in the Bible? Think of all the people in the Bible. Think of Abraham. Think of Jacob. Think of Joshua. I can go on and on. Jeremiah, Gideon, Paul. What about Jesus? You ever think of what his life was like? You think that, you know, he got up the day he knew he was going to the cross, and inside he's like, oh, yay. Well, you know, he did have joy. Think of what was facing him for that day. We get up in the morning and we think, you know, oh, no, I got to go and do. Think of these guys. When they were going through it, I think it was just as brutal as what you may be facing right now, probably worse. But by God's grace, they made a choice to be great. Some of them even made a choice to be heroic. And we get the blessing of reading it and participating in many of their victories. So it depends what you do on this side of the Red Sea. God gives you a platform sometimes. Take it, go for the greatness, sing, praise, stand up, because you might not get many chances. And I'm sorry if this sounds like something I've been on for a couple of weeks, but I just think mediocrity is like that lukewarm water, right? And we know what Jesus said about that. It made him sick, that lukewarm water. All the pastors that I've been talking to this past week are like, we got to do something. These people are falling asleep. There was one pastor I met this week. He can't pay his staff, so nobody got paid. I've been there before. I know what that's like. I think the church in America is kind of sleepy right now. So anyways, in verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now this made me laugh a bit, because I bet they want to stay right where they are and hang out on the beach. They're right there, you know. Hey, let's get out the tambourines. Teach us that dance. Let's sing. Let's stay right here on the beach. Let's party. And God did a great miracle here, but it's time to move on. Just like us, we must continue. We must move on. They had to continue. There's more for them. There's more for us to learn. We haven't arrived. And God's man led them, but he led them in an unusual way. And the wilderness of Shur was outside the major trade route along the sea. And God really is the one who leads them out into the wilderness of Shur. And God wants to do this to us too, for sure. 3 days. Do you ever think of this? 3 days isn't really that long a time, is it? It depends on what's going on. But I don't think it's a really long time, but evidently it's long enough to forget the great victory and the power of God. After what they just saw, 3 days, they're all bummed out and murmuring and complaining, just like that, so quick. But evidently, it's long enough. They forget the victory, they forget the power of God, and now Israel faces a long trip through a difficult and dry desert. And 3 days is the maximum time that a human body pretty much in the desert can go without water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. Picture the people as they're traveling 3 days, no water. They're thirsty. It's hot. They need water. Think of trying to keep your kids in line. I need some water. And picture the people here. There's a cry from the head of the group, water ahead. And everybody just starts running. And there's a stampede. People are probably running over each other to get to the water. Think about it. People diving in, jumping right in the water, and they get a whole mouthful, and the next thing you know, they're spitting it out because it tastes awful. You ever get like water with oil in it or something, or water with something just terrible in it, and you have to spit it out? That's what they're doing. They're spitting it out, and maybe they're thinking, this seems like some kind of a cruel joke. What's God doing now? You ever ask yourself that, or ask him that? What are you doing now? I do that a lot. Here they are. After 3 waterless days, they finally come upon water and it's undrinkable. And it's just like us, though. You know, we thought, hey, this job, this relationship, this ministry, this situation, it's going to be cool. But then we get into it and we realize it's not so cool. It's not what we thought. It's not what I thought at all. Marah was one of those few stops to teach some lessons. And I believe the lesson here is that life's a mixture of sweetness and it's a mixture of bitterness. We all know this. And if it was sweet all the time, then maybe we wouldn't have a desire for heaven. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So, of course, trials can really reveal what's going on in our hearts. And if these people are murmuring against Moses, then really they're murmuring against God. That's the way I look at it. You know, to complain, you're telling God you don't like what's going on, where you are, who you are, what you look like maybe, or whatever. So they're really murmuring against God. He really brought them to Marah. And how often do we dip into a pool of something we find really that we didn't want what we thought we wanted? Many times, many times. Situations aren't what make us bitter, and people aren't really what make you bitter. It's already in you. Maybe they bring it out. Maybe the situations aren't what make you bitter, but they do show you what's already in you. And I thought of Jesus. Here's where you got to look at Jesus. You ever get bitter? Look at Jesus. He's always the example. He's always the teacher. He's always the one to follow. Think about it. You look at him. He's the best example. He's the best lesson. Because Luke 23:34, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know what that tells me? Here in the greatest trial ever, no bitterness came out of him because there wasn't any in him. There wasn't any bitterness in there in the first place. And I like that. And he, that would be Moses, cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Now the tree was there already. It was there. God didn't have to make this special tree right there on the spot. It was there. And I thought, you know, the cross is there for anybody who wants to really open their eyes and see it. It's already there. And Peter and Paul both called the cross the tree. And this is an emblem of the cross. If you think about it, the cross transforms bitter people. It transforms bitter situations. We're told that a tree cast into the water made it sweet. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "He that is hanged on the tree is accursed of God." And in Galatians 3:13, it says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Jesus Christ died on a tree. And it's that cross that makes the experience of life sweet. He tasted death for every man, the sting out of death, the bitterness. 1 Corinthians 15:55, Paul said, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Where's the bitterness in it? I met so many people this week who are ready to go home. They just are. They're threatening me with heaven, is kind of the cry. David, who was here Sunday, that's him. He's like, "Jim, if I go out and I'm going to go, I'm going to go. You know, I never even think about it." He's with special ops guys on these planes, or he's with Muslims somewhere, or he's being accused of being in the CIA. And he's like, "I don't even think how close I come, because I could step out here and somebody could hit me flying around your circle, you know?" And really, but the bitterness is gone. And it's the cross of Christ that makes sweet the marrow experiences of life. It says here, "There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved," or he tested them. So during the ordinance of communion, that's one of our ordinances, we realize that our sins are washed away. The cross is where we go to make sure the water is sweet again. Jesus says, "Drink deep." And again, I'm going to ask that question. Do you thirst for him? Do you thirst for him? And if you don't, go pray, "Lord, I want to thirst for you. I want to thirst for you, Lord." Are you bitter? That's another question. Well, Romans 5:20 says, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds more." And you know where that is? At the cross. God tested Israel too here by giving them a command to obey. That's what we were talking about as pastors this week. Whatever Jesus says, do it. Think of the trouble that would be avoided. Whatever Jesus said, do it. That's what his mom said, Mary. Whatever he says, do it. What a great command. Whatever Jesus says, do it. That's all it takes. So Israel is tested by the giving of a command to obey. And when God tells us what to do, he really gives us a test. And our obedience determines if we pass the test or not. So if you think about it, here we are, we're waiting for a demonstration by testing to see whether Israel is a worshiping people who occasionally murmured, or if they were a murmuring people who occasionally worshiped. What's it going to be? Their true nature would be revealed in times of testing. Verse 26, "And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee." So this was God's promise to an obedient Israel. In many ways, their physical health was directly connected to their obedience. You know, "I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." So God says here, "I am Jehovah Rapha. I'm the God who heals. I'm the Lord who heals thee." And if we want to be healthy, another thing you must do is be forgiving. Do you know that really unforgiveness, it brings bitterness? We all know that. And that kind of thing can be related to stress. That thing can be related to ulcers and high blood pressure. And it's even been proven to be related to heart disease. Unforgiveness. I always thought of this, unforgiveness. You won't forgive somebody. So you've locked them up in this little jail cell. And you won't let them out because you won't forgive them. But you know what? They can't move, but neither can you, because you're staying there guarding them. You got to guard them. You're not moving either. You're just as much as in prison. You're just on the other side of the bars. You know what I mean? Unforgiveness. I like that picture. By following God's direction, Moses made the water drinkable, and Israel found water in the wilderness. So this is interesting. Think about this. I was reading about a man in his work on the Exodus journey. This man, it was E. Buckingham, I believe was his name. He thinks the chemicals in the sap of the broken limb drew the mineral content in the water down to the bottom of the pools, which left only the good water on top. Very possible. But he also speculates that even though the waters are now drinkable, listen to this, there's a significant magnesium and calcium content in the water, which would mean this, that it would be also somewhat of a laxative. And the laxative effect of this would clean out the digestive systems of Israel. And by this, they'd be getting rid of these common Egyptian ailments like amoebic dysentery, parasites. They'd be getting rid of this disease called bilharzia. It's a weakening disease common among Egyptian peasants. Plus the calcium and magnesium, think about this. You put it together, it forms the basis of a drug called dolomite, which athletes use to not become dehydrated. It's a performance enhancer, but it's legal. It's just mixing two minerals together. So athletes use it in hot weather conditions, and that's what these guys are going through. So at Marah here, God provided the right medicine to both clean out their systems and to prepare them for a long, hot march to Sinai. And we could say that God wasn't only interested in getting the children of Israel out of Egypt, but he also wanted to get Egypt out of the children of Israel, both physically and spiritually. Interesting. When you think about this, you look at it, many of God's laws to Israel had a direct impact on hygiene and health and all that stuff, you know. Practices like circumcision, quarantine, washing and running water, eating kosher, it all made a real difference in keeping Israel free from disease. Just placing upon them the sanctity of marriage, they stayed away from other people. They didn't have sexual transmitted diseases. But beyond the direct medical implications, obedience also means that you're at peace from God and you're free from a tremendous amount of stress and anxiety. The world doesn't get this stuff. I heard somebody on the radio today saying, a pure conscience, a pure thought life. You're healthier. You really are. You know it? That all has an obvious benefit to the health of anybody. And verse 27, and they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. They came to Elim, and there's 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And after the time of testing, God has a time of refreshing now for the people of Israel. And he knew exactly what they needed, and he knew when to test them, and he knew when to rest them. And I love this about the Lord. He knows when to test, and he knows when to rest. And I always find that he gives me a little bit of rest right when I need it. Lord, I need some rest. And you get it. And he's good like that. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. You know, Peter, maybe Peter's locked in the inner prison. But the angel's going to open the door. Paul and Silas, they might be beaten and laying there at midnight, but an earthquake is going to free them. And there's a Mara maybe along the pilgrim pathway today or something. But remember, there's also an Elim. And God's plan for usefulness always leads to Mara and to Elim. And Joseph, you guys remember, Joseph had that experience. Moses did, Elijah did, David did, and I know we will. Also, we're all going to. But beyond every Mara, there's an Elim. Beyond every cloud, there's sun. You know, beyond every shadow, there's light. Beyond every trial, there's a triumph. Beyond every storm, there's a rainbow. Trace the rainbow through the rain. That's all it takes. This is the way that God leads us. And all of these things happen to Israel for an example to us. Because these things are going to happen to us too. Don't be surprised when these things happen. They do. Here's the thing. Praise the Lord in the difficulties. Don't wait till they're over and you've been delivered. Praise him anyways. Even when it doesn't seem like it's really in you, keep doing it. It'll get there. You'll get there. You'll start praising him. Even when you don't want to and you're mad at him. I remember my wife was mad at God for years because he took her father away. You know what? The Lord put a song in my wife's heart. You know my wife. She laughs all the time. She's the most happy person I've ever met. She met God, and she sings to God, and she can't really sing. But anyways, she does it anyway, and she's... I can't either. But she's the most happy person I know, so he'll do that. There may be Mara, but there's an Elim. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you're there, and you'll take us through that. You go through our wilderness with us. You lead us, Lord. Oftentimes, we don't recognize that. We don't even want to admit it sometimes. but you're there. I pray that we could get into your presence in such a way that to be without you just for a second causes an extreme thirst that can't be satisfied by anything but you, Lord, and I pray we become like that. I pray we hunger and thirst for you all the time. Lord, put that desire in us. Put more desire in us for your word. Help us, Lord, to praise you in the storms, to praise you in the good times, to praise you before the storms. Lord, if we're not in a storm, we're headed towards one, or we're coming out of one. I just pray we praise you all the time so the world can see it. They might not understand it, but then we get to tell them why. So, Lord, use these things and bless us tonight as we leave. Give us traveling mercies. Lord, again, we thank you for being here with us tonight. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.